continuing our study in the book of Luke. And I don't want to hold this. Can I use this one? Hello? Yes. Focusing a lot on the example and prayer life of Jesus. And, you know, I this is not my lesson. This is sort of an introduction because I'm on time thing here. You know, I think we would be kidding ourselves if we thought Jesus didn't struggle and fight to have a powerful and meaningful and effective prayer life. I think we would be kidding ourselves if we didn't think there were days when he wondered if it was real or not, or why God wasn't answering his prayers. That he would have days when he expected certain things and he got different things. When he expected a positive response in his hometown, drug him out of the church and tried to throw him over a cliff. That was a bad day. That's probably not what Jesus expected. And that hurt. There were days when he didn't want to get up in the morning. There would be days when the last thing he wanted to do is go stumble out into the wilderness and try to find God. When his best and his brightest, his 12 guys, just couldn't seem to get it. Wouldn't you like to hear Jesus say, "Man, that was hard. And it didn't always go great. There were times I'd go out there and I'd spend all night and I'd come back empty. But I'd go back. I'd hang on. I'd get this little mustard seed of faith. Sometimes that's all I had to hang on to. Days when I wanted to quit. It's too hard. God, help me. Help me to make it through the day. I can't do this." Jesus was the Son of Man. He was tempted in every way, just like we are. He looks down on us in our struggles, in our weakness, in our fatigue, in our doubts, in our fears, in our brokenness, and goes, "I know. I know." The disciples says, "Lord, teach us to pray." What'd he do? He gave them some little doodah prayer. "Okay, you want to pray? Here, here's 5 verses. Go memorize that and go get them." You just had your lesson on prayer. Jesus couldn't teach anybody to pray. He didn't even really try to teach them to pray. I don't know if he ever prayed with his disciples. I may have missed that somewhere in the New Testament, but I don't ever remember Jesus getting the guys around each other. I could be wrong. Lord, forgive me if I am. But you know, it's not. If it's there, it's not there very much. And I've read the Bible a few times. The disciples would get up for breakfast and sometimes Jesus would be gone. "Where'd he go?" "He's out there praying." "How long's he been out there?" "A long time, because I got up at 3 o'clock and the bed was empty." There would be times that he would go out into the wilderness to be alone. There would be times that he dismissed the disciples, said, "You guys go on, I got to go up to the mountain, I'm going to pray." There would be times when he would take them up on the Mount of Transfiguration to pray, and they would be over there and he would be over here. There would be times in the garden when he took them and he would be sorrowful to the point of death, but they wouldn't be there listening to his prayer. They would be over there sleeping. Jesus didn't really teach the disciples how to pray. There's nobody in this room that can teach you how to pray. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Jesus told the disciples in the Last Supper, he said, "You know, it's really for your good that I leave. Because when I leave, right now the Holy Spirit is with you, but if I leave, he will be in you. He will be in you." You think Jesus had a big job? He just had 12 disciples to kind of try to keep his arms around. Herding cats. The Holy Spirit has the whole world. He said, "I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. Young men will see vision. Old men will dream dreams." The Holy Spirit has a huge job. He's got 5 billion people to take care of. And he's not worried about it all. He said, "I got it. I got you. Let me guide you and teach you how to pray. I am in you. I will help you. You may not feel like you know how to do it. The only way for us to learn how to pray is just to pray. It's just to go pray. Just to stumble through it. Just to go out and hope somehow somebody will meet me there. And to keep going back and to keep going back." And I think that some of us are beginning to see our weakness turn into a strength. Isn't that awesome? Somebody said, "If I ever wanted to embarrass somebody, I'd just ask them about their prayer life." And probably to a person, if we asked that question a few weeks ago, every honest person would raise their hand and go, "Yes, my prayer life stinks. It's just pitiful. I hate to admit it. It's not that I don't love God. I'm just struggling. I'm just having a hard time." But now we're about 3 or 4 weeks into it. Hopefully, we're going, "You know what? I'm getting it. Something's happening here. What it is ain't exactly clear." That's another one, right? Something's happening here. We're in a holy battle. And it's a battle that Jesus Christ and God Almighty has called us to. It's not some program that David and Sue and people just kind of dreamed of, "Oh, this will be good for us to do." God Himself has called us and is calling us to humble ourselves before Him and pray to Him. We'll read some verses about that in a minute. But it is a holy struggle. It is a holy fight. And engaged in that together, man, it's going to be pretty flat out stinking awesome. Sue talked about our Family Matters thing a minute ago. You know, the past few summers we've done some really amazing things serving people, and we're not going to stop doing that. We're going to keep serving. We're going to keep doing for other people. We're going to be a church that continues to be strong in good deeds. For some reason, Sue decided several weeks ago to do this Family Matters thing. And I was going, "Oh, I don't know about you, but I was kind of disappointed we weren't doing the other stuff." However, God had a better idea. This is our chance to invite people to a place where God is. Where God is alive. Jesus is well and alive today, and He's doing things among us in our lives. He's answering our prayers. He's changing our lives. I can invite somebody to that. I can invite somebody to that. They're not here for the program. They're here for God. God is going to bring some people into our midst who are wanting help, looking for help, open for help. And by God's grace, our little Cornerstone Fellowship can help usher them into the presence of God, and God can change things in their personal lives and in their marriages and their family. God can put that back together when it's so hopelessly broken. And so, as we go through this, hopefully that'll change our mentality as we're praying for people, praying that God will lead us to people who are seeking Him, who don't know where to find Him, that somehow we can introduce them to God and God can say, all right, now we can get started on putting this thing back together. And guess what? It's going to be better than you ever dreamed or imagined that it could be. That's the kind of power I have. So let's be praying about that and with our eyes wide open now going, hey, would you like to come? I don't know if the program's going to be any good or not, but I know God's going to be there. It really doesn't make any difference. God's power is made manifest, obvious, in our weakness. The program may be pitiful. It really doesn't make any difference. It'll be God that makes it great. It didn't really make sense for me, but man, this person over there, they were on it. It made all the difference in the world for them. That's great. That's all we're asking for. We've got our prayer board back right over here. All right? It's a little bit smaller than the last one, but we'll blow that one out, right? We'll go from the prayer board to the prayer wall. Okay? We got more boards. We can just put a lot of boards all over the place. You know, a few years ago we had a board up there and it sort of withered. You know, sort of like me. We kind of wither sometimes. Coming back. Anyway, we want to encourage all of our life group leaders to sit down with their life group and just talk very seriously about what your prayer needs are. What can we pray for you and your family about? That every single person that is in a life group in this congregation will as a life group, really one of my verses I have to keep going back to is 1 Timothy 2:1. Our first sermon, when Paul says, I urge you, first of all, pray for all people. Ask God to help them. Intercede for them. This is good and pleasing for God, from God, and who wants all people to be saved. And so we're going to pray for all people. Maybe for you that means all the people in my life talk, my life group, whatever it is. That thing I go to occasionally. All right? Now, if you're not in a life group, that's where the prayer cards come in. Write down some prayers, some big prayers. We're not talking, we don't want the little prayers. We want the big honker prayers. We want the desperate prayers. We want the prayers that you don't think in any way in God's green earth that prayer could ever be answered or that situation could ever be changed. Those are the prayers we want to pray for you about. Write those things down. You don't have to sign them. As we pray over those cards, the Holy Spirit will just kind of, whoosh, I know where that one goes. You can put it on that board over there. The members of our congregation are going to start taking those prayers and praying over them. You're going to be prayed for every week. We've started a prayer gathering on Tuesday mornings at 6:30. What's the name of that park? Peachtree Ridge Park. We want to invite men or women, anybody who'd like to come from 6:30 to 7:30 on Tuesday morning. We've been gathering out there to pray for the past few weeks. And if you want to come and join us for that time of prayer, we want to invite you to do that. We don't have room for a prayer room. We have a prayer board, but we're gonna work on having a prayer garden back here. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, and we'll have several stations of prayer that you can go to. And I want to invite you, if you want to come a bit early on Sundays, to make your way back there and be praying for our church and for our Sunday morning service, that God will really bless that and empower it and make a difference in people's lives. That God will answer our prayers, that somebody's life will be deeply touched by their time together here at Cornerstone. Okay, that's the sort of the preamble. Now, you know, we read a few weeks ago, Matthew 15, about Jesus went up on the mountain to receive people in the Message Bible style, and people brought to him all kinds of people in need, blind, the lame, the mute, and threw them at Jesus' feet to see what he would do with them. And the Bible says he healed them. It took him 3 days, but he did it. And, you know, those people came with a measure of faith that day. It took a measure of faith for them to snatch up their person in need, their loved one in need, and to march them out into the wilderness. I don't know how long it took them, but it took them a measure of faith to do that. And when Jesus did what he did, the Bible says they went everywhere exclaiming that God was blazingly alive among them. They came away with a faith so much bigger. Are you kidding me? And so we need to hear each other's stories. We need to hear each other's stories. We need to see some faces that go, God did something amazing for that person. Maybe he can do that for me. So, at least today, we're going to have a chance to hear a couple of those stories. So, Charlie, I want you to come on up here. It's Charlie Williamson, a brother in Christ. Welcome, Charlie.
Morning. So, Steve Gooch asked me to share my story. It's actually not my story. I'm very humbled to be up here sharing God's story regarding my daughter and our family. I told Steve I'm going to have to ask for permission, perhaps ask her to join me. She said, no. So, well, I'm going to be up here alone. I'm not really the public speaking type. She said, I'm okay with that. She said, Daddy, I trust you. And I said, well, you are the brave Marine. My daughter is a U.S. Marine. Thank you. This story may strike a chord with many of you. I had difficulty imagining my daughter in that arena. But I'll tell you, wow, this girl. We have two kids, my son Taylor, 22, Kristen, my daughter is 26. We're in that phase in our life, a little bittersweet. You know, my wife and I were sitting there, you know, in an empty house. She said, it's kind of bittersweet, it's, you know, quiet. I said, I know. It's traumatic. She said, traumatic. I said, well, yeah, we're losing two very nice tax exemptions. I said, honey, I said that purely for your entertainment. She wasn't quite as amused as I was, but, you know, we had one holdout. My son was baptized, and my daughter wasn't quite yet. And I couldn't see a path. I, you know, that's why this is God's story. I was struggling with some unbelief. So, you know, we got Kristen looking at her career. I'm like, surely there's an easy path to her seeing God. So she chose the Marines. She opted for the U.S. Marine Corps. I'm ex-Navy, and I felt like she just wanted to one-up me. There were three guys standing outside the QT, a small biker gang, and one of the gang members sort of stood out in front, and I went up to congratulate him, thank him for his service. I mentioned my daughter. He said, well, sir, if she's even thinking about the Marines, she already has one-upped you. I said, well, thank you for your service anyway. So, but, you know, he said it. It was an elite organization, and so we were all very apprehensive. But so then there was Paris Island. If you know anything about Marine boot camp, it's no picnic. The first letter we got from her, the two-week letter, I read that, and I said, honey, this is looking really grim. I mean, it was so heartfelt, just heart-wrenching. All of her emotions. It was such a difficult time. But I know my daughter, and I knew she wouldn't cave. And so then there was the crucible. The Marine boot camp is 16 weeks long. The crucible is the final exercise in which you reach down deep, and that's the whole, that's what the Marine boot camp is all about, just to, for you to find yourself. They don't want you to fail, honestly. But I tell you, it sure feels like it. It's an 8-mile hike, 3 hours. You carry a 110-pound backpack. My daughter weighed that much. Little bitty thing. 15 minutes into that exercise, she was, you know, all the girls were reduced to tears, and yet, you know, just not willing to quit quite yet. Kristen had cracked her hip. She found out later. So, what did she do? She picked up her backpack and finished that 8-mile hike. I couldn't have done that. I'll tell you now. But that wasn't it. So then she discovered Marine politics. The politics of females in the Marines, a relatively male environment. So we would talk weekly, you know, quite a bit. I said, Kristen, you're going to do 20. You wanted to do 20. You can do this. She's like, I don't know. This is not really what I expected. I said, well, look, the economy is horrible. Don't get out. And don't come home. I said, there's no internet. I got rid of the internet. The pantry's empty. So my little Marine girl came home after 5 years. 5 years in the Marine, and she did superbly. She had a grand career. You know, did Hawaii at the expense of taxpayer dollars. She had a grand time. She did one tour over there in Afghanistan, and she was honorably discharged, but she was disoriented. She was discouraged. She was beat down and just wild. So I found myself up at Duluth Park quite a few days, mornings, early in the morning. I felt like I needed to go somewhere to make myself pray. This would be my place to pray, and so, you know, a lot of arm waving. You probably saw that guy. That was me. You know, and I'm just like, God, we've got some seeming directional problems. My kids are coming back home. And we want to keep them out there in the wild blue yonder, you know? How can I help her? I want to be a great dad. How can I inspire her? There was a lot more emotion that I'm conveying here now, but I really had, I was struggling. How to help this girl? I said, God, she's wild. She's getting in trouble making, you know, career-limiting decisions. Please, help. Give me something. Like, I've got these earbuds. I'm going to put them in my ears. I'm going to hold this plug up here in the air. Tell me what to do. Just anything. So, you know, my wife is praying her heart out, and she was, frankly, the example of faith. And I was struggling. So God said, well, you know, I have a plan. I said, well, can you make it stop? Help this girl recover from, you know, whatever this Marine experience did to her. And it was overall very positive. Ultimately, I mean, a great thing for her. But she was getting into trouble, and the beginning of God's plan, or his answer, was a knock at the door. It was Chris, her boyfriend, who said, first thing he said to me was, Mr. Williamson, do you have your wallet? I said, uh-uh. He said, well, you're going to need it. We need to go help Christian. She's in trouble. I said, I promised her I wouldn't bail her out. Again, I'm going to keep that promise. It's your turn. You give your money to the government. I said, I'm not bailing her out. That was a hard time. It was a hard day. I couldn't believe I was hearing myself say this. And so my wife and I spent a number of weekends, in middle Georgia. Perry, Georgia. Beautiful Perry, Georgia. Corrupt town. You want to be careful going to south of Macon through Perry, Georgia. You'll end up going back there. There's no nice pay online. They don't do any of that. So she's in jail. It's tough to see your daughter, who was on this, you know, upscale trip to a career in the Marines, now behind bars, and you're behind glass in this outfit. And it's tough. I don't know. This is the plan? God, is this the plan? What God did in the next couple of months, 8 weeks, 8 to 10 weeks really, was absolutely mesmerizing. I was dumbfounded. He hooked her up with a girl. There were 100 girls in this, and I'm about to close up. Sorry, Steve, I've expired my 5 minutes. There were 100 girls in this jail, and Kristen found this one girl, Megan, and they became like sisters. Both crazy, both a crazy, wacky sense of humor. Megan read the Bible just like water, just drank it. Didn't preach. She really wasn't all that religious, but she read that Bible. And Kristen was not, she was at a turning point. She was not at first open, but she began to see God. God began to show himself to her, and there were a number of things, examples of what God and only God could do that was just inexplicable, unexplainable. I'll tell you one. These 100 girls were having behavioral problems, and so there was going to be a big change-up. You're going to have to learn somebody new. New roommate. Everybody. All 50 groups. And I could only imagine what one guard said to the guard boss, boss, you're changing everybody up. You're not going to make Kristen and Megan switch with somebody? I can only imagine how that conversation went. Probably something like, they're not changing. I'm not changing them. You got a problem with that? No. I don't have any problem. I just don't understand it. This is Perry, Georgia. You don't need to understand it. All kinds of things like this, and where God was doing an amazing work, and he held those two girls sacred, separate. He set them apart and was doing a work in those two girls. We began receiving letters from Kristen. An understanding of the scriptures just would blow your mind, blew my mind. I was like, honey, wow. God is doing something in our daughter that I have no part in. I couldn't have done this. So I'm here to say, and I'll end this story with this, when it looks utterly improbable, impossible, it's not. Amen. Thank you.
Okay, Jill Bell.
Good morning. Thank you, Steve, for giving me the opportunity to share our story. So some of you I know, some of you don't. My name is Jill Bell. My husband Clinton and I got married in the Triangle Church back in 1999, so several years ago. We, in 2001, moved to New Jersey, had two children, and then in 2008 moved to Pittsburgh, and 3 years ago we moved here to Atlanta. From the outside looking in, we probably look like the perfect family, a boy, girl, we got one of each, we're good to go, our careers were moving in the right direction, but that was far from the truth. About a year ago, I actually prayed to God, begged him, poured out my heart to save our marriage and our family. A week later, I completely checked out and I was like, I'm done. I called my husband and I told him I'm filing for a divorce. So how did we get to that point? Several years had passed where different arguments would happen, different offenses would happen. Those offenses led to bitterness and anger. That bitterness and anger just continued to fester in both of our hearts, manifested itself within Clint. He wound up developing a gambling addiction that pretty much had cost us several thousands of dollars. It was very hurtful to me, to the point where, I would forgive, it would happen again, I would forgive, it would happen again. So when I prayed this prayer last year, I was just like, God, I can't take this anymore. This really has to stop. It has to change now. We had a conversation, and it was clear he was not anywhere near what I'd prayed. So my only recourse was, it's time to check out. And we were never those type of people. We were like, divorce will not be in our vocabulary. But I felt like, I have to do what's best for me and for my children. But at the same time, I had my own selfish ambitions as well. Selfishly, I just didn't want to fight for it anymore. I was tired. I just couldn't put in any more tears. I didn't want to put any more effort and completely just lost faith to the point where I believed that God's plan was for us to part ways. And I completely believed that that was the future of our relationship. It's amazing how Satan uses things in your heart and convinces you that that's the faith and the vision for your relationship. My husband at the time had taken a job 2 years ago and lived 4 hours away from our family. But that four-hour difference was just a symptom of all the existing problems we'd had before we moved here. For years, I called myself a married single mom. It was just me and my kids. He was there doing his thing, and I was doing my thing. So to me, the divorce wasn't anything different. What was going to change? And that was my rationale to him. Nothing's going to change. You're not here. It's just me and the kids. Nothing's going to be different in that relationship or that family. Well, then I think Clint prayed. And the reality really set in with him about how bad our relationship was. He decided to come home for the summer. But I was like, well, you can come home, but you got to stay in the other room because I'm done. But financially, I get it. You can't move out. You can't move somewhere else. But I'm done. He's like, will you pray with me? Oh, I would pray to have a swift divorce because I was done. On the other side, there are things called emotional adultery, where you meet a friend, whether it's on the job, on a business trip, and you start talking to them and you realize that person has the 20% that my husband doesn't have. And you're like, hey, there's something greener on the other side. So emotionally, I become attached to someone else. And it wasn't long, it was like a week, 2 weeks. But when you're in such despair and you're so brokenhearted about the situation you're in, anything looks green compared to what you're looking at right now. So he, you know, came to me and was like, will you give us another chance? Will you pray with me? I didn't want to pray. I was like, no, I've prayed up. My prayer is we need to move on. But God had a different plan. And I'll have to say at some point, his prayers were more powerful than mine. So we started going to church together. And amazingly, every Sunday, every single sermon was about us. I'm like, how can this be? Did you talk to somebody? I didn't talk to anybody. Did you talk to somebody? Every single Sunday, the sermon applied directly to what we were going through. And the biggest lesson, or one of them, was one, we had, although our scripture at our wedding was Ecclesiastes 4:9, a cord of two strands is not easily broken, our cord was destroyed, unraveled, falling apart. And we knew we needed to retie that cord. So we both made the commitment, me reluctantly, that we were going to pray and put God first and focus on our own individual relationships with God. Because if we didn't focus on ourselves, we had no hope of being restored. And he prayed for himself, and he, you know, he read his Bible, and I prayed, and I read my Bible. But every Sunday, God would chip away at our hearts and chip away the pain, chip away the hurt, so that we were able to talk to each other, pray together. And some of you pray for us too, and we're very grateful for those prayers. But there was a lot that had to come out. So we sought counseling. He went to a counselor, I went to a counselor, we went to counselors together because there was so much damage that it just seemed beyond hope and repair. But God continued to work, he continued to move, and we got closer and we got closer. And the closer we got to God, the closer we got to each other. At one point, you know, we completely just made the decision that we're just going to start new. We need to forget the past and move on. And, you know, Clint would tell me, God has completely healed me of my gambling addiction. And I would think, I've heard that before. So it took a lot of trust and a lot of faith to believe that he was completely healed. And I truly believe that God moved in a way, in no other way that he'd ever done, and healed him of his addiction, healed me of my bitterness and my anger and my rage, healed us both of our selfishness and our selfish ways that had led to these issues and problems that had built up over the years. Clint made the decision that he was going to resign his job, and he didn't have a job. For years, I'd been saying, well, just get a job at home, any job. It doesn't matter as long as it brings you to home, but he wanted to stay in his field. He was a coach. And if you know anything about coaches, they're competitive, and then there's this whole fame about being an athletic coach and running and all that stuff. But he had to make the decision that I have to give up my dream and focus on my family. And he did. He went back to his job, and he resigned. And he didn't have a job. And I was like, are you really going to do that? Like, at this point, I'm like, I don't know about that. But he did. And guess what God did? Within a week, he had two offers. Two, not one. He had two job offers. And both of them were in his field. One of them 40% more than what he was last making in his last job. And we were like, wow. Yeah, wow. Look what God did in a short amount of time, because we prayed and we trusted him and we gave our relationship back to him and put it in his hands, and God moved. And I know our daughter at the time, she was funny. She's like, you guys spend so much time together. What in the world? But what happened was we had to date each other again. We had to court each other again to really get to know each other and to fall in love. And I told someone, we're like newlyweds. It's like, this is our first time around. 17 years later, we feel like newlyweds. And our kids still laugh at us sometimes, and they get a little weird out when we are a little mushy and huggy and touchy-feely around the house. But God totally restored and saved our marriage. And I think about the verse Ecclesiastes 3, 20 and 21. God can do immeasurably more than all you can ask or imagine. You know, and not only did he bless him with a job, he blessed him with a job in his field. He blessed him with a job making more money. He renewed our love and our faith. And here we are a year later, and we're buying our first house together. And through all the financial struggles and all the, you know, debt that we had, God has truly restored us and is blessing us in amazing ways.